14 years ago in July of 1992. A 12-year-old boy, simply known as Gregory K., in the state of Florida, did something that many believed had never been attempted and accomplished ever before. Poor Gregory K. had some difficult circumstances in his life. His parents had separated years before, and his mother, Rachel, was given custody and responsibility of raising him and his two brothers. Unfortunately, she was financially incapable of doing that. And over the years, she had oftentimes left him with relatives and many times within the foster system of the state of Florida because she simply couldn't care for him the way he should be cared for. Well, in the course of time, while Gregory K. and his last name turned out to be Kingsley, was in a foster home, and a man simply known as George R. came along, took pity on little Gregory, and said that he would be willing to adopt him, but there was a legal problem that had to be overcome. His mother, the mother, had full custody of him. And in order to change the situation for good, Gregory K. hired an attorney and divorced his parents. It was a landmine case. It was a trend-setting case. It was a case which many believed had never taken place before. However, those who believe that don't know the story of Scripture. This was not the first time this had ever taken place. In fact, it happened about 2,700 years ago. I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, beginning this morning and for the next month or two, or maybe even three. I'm not exactly sure how long this will take. I have it planned out. I forgot to look this morning. I'd like to do a little study through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a book that's 66 chapters in length. There's no way that I think that we can cover the whole thing verse by verse, so I'm going to kind of hop, skip, and jump through it to get done in a couple of months. But this morning I'd like us to consider Isaiah chapter 1 and the first four verses. If you will, read along with me as I read these words out loud. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know my people, doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. And here is an interesting little phrase, they are gone away backward. The two words gone away in that phrase are a translation of one Hebrew word which means to be estranged. It's used in a marital situation as the parents of Gregory K. were estranged from one another and facing divorce. Here, the people of Israel were estranged from God and heading in the direction of divorce. They were gone away backwards, that is, toward a backslidden condition. They were estranged from God in this backslidden condition. And later on, Isaiah will point out that God did actually write them a bill of divorcement. But notice, if you will, that God calls them in verse 4, children. He was their father. They wanted nothing to do with him. They had found another that they thought could provide better for them. and consequently were moved away from God. The book of Isaiah in verse 1 gives us some historical and biographical details that I think is helpful for us to understand when this is going on. It'll give us some insight into this little passage. It begins with the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Amoz is not identified for us in Scripture specifically, but Jewish tradition says that Amoz was a brother to King Amaziah, who was the father of Uzziah. If that would be the case, Isaiah and Uzziah were cousins. Isaiah then, therefore, would have access to the royal court or the throne of the king of Israel. And it would seem that his knowledge of the court comes through here in his writings. So it's probably true that Amoz was a brother to Amaziah. Nonetheless, the prophecy is written concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom of Judah, specifically Jerusalem, its capital. It has reference to other nations of the world. It has reference to the 10 tribes in the north. In fact, the passage that's before us this morning deals with these 10 tribes known as the nation of Israel. But specifically, how these other places are mentioned in the relation to the southern kingdom, and specifically to Jerusalem. The time frame is during the days of Uzziah, king. In fact, we'll see in a couple of weeks on the Sunday evening service in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Now, it doesn't say necessarily after Uzziah died, but in the very year that he died. So probably the beginning of Isaiah's ministry was in that year, which would put it around 740 B.C. His ministry lasted through the kings of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and more than likely into the ministry or the ruling of Hezekiah's son Manasseh. Now, that would put us in the area of 680 B.C., which would mean that Isaiah prophesied for a period of about 60 years. That would be significantly longer than any of the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah has been called the prince of the Old Testament prophets, partly because of his longevity, partly because of the quantity of what he has written. It is the longest of the Old Testament prophetic books, and simply because of the nature of what he has written. It is quite elegant reading. Although this prophecy deals with the southern kingdom, in verse 2 we find that it's a message that's given to the whole world. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. I want you to consider what I have to say, for the Lord hath spoken. This is not my idea. This is not my take on current events. Isaiah said, this is what God has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. I have those that I call my own, that I have given to, that I've taken care of, I've provided for. Not only have I brought up children, or I've nourished children, I've brought up children. The idea of being brought up has the idea of being given a preferential status, of being set in a place of honor. I've provided for children. I've seen to their necessities. I've elevated them. I've given them a place of dignity in the world. And they've rebelled against me. Consider, if you will, for just a moment or two, the history of the nation of Israel. You might say that the nation was in the womb of Abraham. God revealed to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, but that nation really didn't come into existence until the time of Moses. So for that period of time, we might say they were in the womb. But as the children of Jacob were down in Egypt, God raised up an 80-year-old man. And through his power, he delivered them, pardon the pun, from their Egyptian bondage. And God brought them to the Red Sea. He divided the Red Sea for them. They went through as on dry land, which the Egyptians trying to do couldn't, for they had not faith. And there, God miraculously overcame the enemy. God provided for them on the other side. He provided for their wilderness journeys. and He gave them direction. He led them by His Spirit. But they rebelled in the wilderness, and consequently God applied some corrective discipline to them. They marched through the wilderness for 40 years. But even during that time, the Scripture records that God always provided food for them. He always provided drink for them. In fact, the shoes never wore off their feet. And they came through and into a promised land, a land that was filled with enemies. And yet, at the very first battle, great big high walls just fell with no activity other than a simple marching around and a little shout and a toot on a horn or two. God miraculously defeated an enemy. They had several battles in conquering the land, and in none of those battles did any Israelite die except one, the Battle of Ai, and that was only because there was sin in the camp. Had there never been any sin in the camp, the Israelites would have gone throughout the promised land never having lost a soul in battle. Can you imagine that? God provided for them a land literally flowing with milk and honey, a land that became prosperous to them. God gave them a position of elevation amongst the nations. He drove out the enemies, and under David and Solomon, Israel was the most feared nation on the earth. There was peace within the borders of Israel. They lived without fear of the nations coming in around them. Can you imagine that? And after all that, the children of Israel rebelled against God. They looked at God and they said, you know what? We can do better than this. Is that stupid or what? In fact, that's what he's saying in verse 3. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. He uses an analogy of the animal kingdom. Now, man is infinitely more intelligent than animals. Well, most of them. Some animals, they say, have a significant amount of intelligence. There's a debate which is the most or the smartest animal, whether it's the dolphin or the dog or the horse or whatever it may be. But there are some animals, let's face it, they're just dumb. That would be the oxen and the ass. No one ever has claimed that either of those two animals has any real degree of intelligence. And yet the ox knoweth his owner. He knoweth that when the owner says, move, he better pull the plow or whatever it is that he's doing. Or it could be painful. The ass knows his master's crib. He knows where to get his nourishment. He can count on his master to provide for him. These dumb animals know these basic things. But Israel doth not know, and my people doth not consider. They should have looked at me and said how good they had it. And in an act of stupidity worse than two animals, they rebelled. Verse 4, God says, they have become a sinful nation. They were called to be a holy nation. They have become a people laden with iniquity. They are pressed down, overcome with weight. They were to be people who were to be free from these things. They are called a seed of evildoers. They were to be called a royal seed. They were children that are corruptors. They are to be children that displayed the glories of God and were positive influences in the world. They have forsaken the Lord. They were to cleave unto their God. They have provoked the Holy One to anger when God was wanting to display His love in immensity to them. They are gone away, estranged, heading for divorce to a case or a state of backsliding. This was the northern 10 tribes, the nation of Israel. And Isaiah is saying to the whole world, I want you to think about this. I want you to ponder this. I want you to consider what God is doing here. Take it to heart. His own people don't know Him. They don't consider what He's doing. I want you to consider these things, because I got angry with Israel. And in fact, in a few short years from the time Isaiah uttered these words, the Assyrian army would come down and completely annihilate the people of Israel, carrying them away into captivity. The nation would be no more. What does God want us to consider? What does God want us to know? Three things that I, in my pondering of this passage, came to mind here this week. Number one, what was to happen to Israel was not an act of national superiority of one nation over another, but the act of the chastising hand of God. It wasn't the Assyrians that would come down and say, hey, we're more powerful than you. We have a better army than you. We're smarter than you. We're better than you. God was using a nation to accomplish His purposes. And God can use a lot of things in our life to accomplish His purposes. Here are people that have been estranged. They're actually looking to divorce their father, saying, I can find something else better. As Gregory Kay said, I think in this George R., I can have a better life. Now, maybe Gregory Kay could have. I don't know. But can it get better than life with God? And I want you to know that God has a sovereign will for these people, and these people are revolting against it. They're rebelling against it. And God says, I'm not going to allow that to happen. I have my purposes, and I will accomplish my purposes in these people. And I will bring it about by an act of chastisement. Do you know God has a sovereign will for your life too? Not just nations. We were dealing with that in Sunday school this morning. Now, some of you weren't here for Sunday school. So, of necessity, I must repeat my Sunday school lesson, or at least a part of it. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, here's the deal. If all of you come for Sunday school, my sermons will be 10% shorter. Ephesians chapter 1, we were looking at the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesian Christians. Verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Remember the problem with Israel? My people don't know me. God's desire is for you to have a knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. God wants you to know these things. He wants you to consider He has a calling for you, not just the church. Not just a nation, but you individually. He has a plan. And He is a sovereign God who desires to enact it. Some of us might say, if we were asked the question, what is God's will for you? Would come up with the answer, I don't have the slightest idea. May I say to you that if you know Jesus Christ intimately, you will have the answer to that question. We look at it in Sunday school, that He may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The more you know about Jesus Christ, the more you know about the will of God. The more you know about the will of God, what plans God has for you for now and tomorrow and the next day and the next day and on into eternity. The more you will be able to avoid the chastising hand of God. They have provoked me to anger when they should have been provoking Him to His grace. Secondly, God is long-suffering and gracious, but not forever. He is long-suffering, not infinitely suffering. See, things were going, for the most part, pretty well for the nation of Israel up until the time of Solomon. Oh, there had been some bad spots here and there, but the nation had always repented, and they were moving forward. But after Solomon, there was this division, and you had Jeroboam, the king of the northern tribes, and Rehoboam, the king of the southern tribes, and the northern tribes never had a good king, not one. And the nation kept continually going downhill. Well, at first, there was no significant chastisement from God. The nation was still doing fairly well militarily, economically, and they said, God must not be too concerned about what we're doing. He doesn't care, or maybe He even approves what's going on. Simply, God was being long-suffering and gracious. Oh, He did send some prophets along the way, but prophets, you can take them or leave them. They can't be took literally, after all. And no lightning bolts were coming out of heaven, so God must not be too concerned. And year after year after year, God didn't do anything. Well, there were some nations that came in occasionally and attacked the people, and every once in a while, Israel would recover its borders and things would be fine. But, we're still existing. After all, God says we would always exist, and God will keep His promises. By the way, the apple of His eye, everything's okay. Remember this thing Isaiah started preaching in 740 or thereabouts B.C.? 721 B.C., the Assyrians came. And the time of God's long suffering came to an end. It was long enough. And we sometimes think that we don't have to be real intimate with God. We don't have to really follow His ways to do His will. And after all, there's no lightning bolts coming out of heaven frying us on the spot. It doesn't matter what we can get involved with or what we do. After all, we're heading for heaven and our salvation can't be lost. So why bother? Well, that's true. Your salvation can't be lost. But your life on earth can be. And there might be a 721 BC in your life that's just around the corner. Thirdly, if God punishes His chosen people for disobedience, how much more those who don't know Him as Savior and Lord? I'm sure there were some who said, this judgment, you can't take it literally, it's only a figurative thing. Boy, did they find out differently. When the Assyrians came, they came. They overran the nation. People died very brutal deaths. And the nation, the 10 northern tribes, now some say they are the 10 lost tribes. Well, they're not lost. They were dispersed, but not lost. And they never came back together. Now there is a nation of Israel today, but it is not those 10 northern tribes. God's judgment was very, very real and very severe. People say today, well, there is no hell. Prove it. Prove to me that there is no hell. You can't do that. The possibility of hell exists. The Bible clearly states it exists, and those who do not trust Christ as their Savior will spend eternity there. Just the same way that God said, I will overrun the nation of Israel. If He punishes His chosen people for disobedience, how much more the unsaved? And oh, by the way, don't think, even if you know him as Savior, that you can get away without chastisement. My people, he says, I've nourished them, I've provided everything they need, I've given them a place of honor, a position, but they don't know me. They don't know my will. They don't care about following me. They have provoked me unto anger. Not a good thing to do. How well do you know God? See, the problem with poor little Gregory Kay is that he never really got to know his parents. Now, maybe it might not have been a good thing if he did. Maybe they weren't the type of parents that he really wanted to know. But I guarantee you, God is. And you won't go wrong setting the rest of your life, as the Apostle Paul did in Philippians, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ means you will know the will of God. Knowing the will of God means you will know the blessings of God. Not knowing brings the chastising hand. And for those who don't know him as Savior, eternal damnation. Let's pray. Father, I think of that quaint saying that says the one thing we've learned from history is that we haven't learned from history. Here we see 2,700 years ago, children who were wanting to divorce their parents because they thought they could find something better in something or someone else. How wrong they were. And Lord, yet I see the same thing going on in our world today. Even those who name the name of Jesus Christ, saying there's got to be something better than to worship God, either in a public setting like this or individually and privately in personal lives. How wrong we are. Lord, I pray that for each and every one of us gathered here this morning, that it will be our intense personal desire for the rest of our days, no matter how few or how many, to know you more each day, to be found in the center of your will, enjoying the provisions of a God who nourishes and who brings up children. Lord, that we might know you. I pray this all in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.